Okay, so we're in John 16, verse 5 to the end of the chapter, which is 33. Well, we're partway through the fairly lengthy teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples after the Last Supper. This is barely hours before he was arrested, and given the urgency of the hour, that because this is his last teaching before his death, we do well to take note of what Jesus says in this passage. I don't know about you, I think it's all too easy to see this long teaching by Jesus as rather sort of blurring through a few chapters. But it's crucial teaching to our understanding of God's purposes, because he teaches on the work of the Holy Spirit, amongst other things, and it's important stuff. So let's pick it up in verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus makes it clear that he is going away to the one who had sent him, obviously God the Father. But he also tells the disciples that no one was asking where he was going. Arguably, you could say that's not strictly true, because back in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter had asked much the same thing, to which Jesus had responded that Peter couldn't go with them, with him then. And the conversation then diverted to Peter's profession that he would give his life for Jesus, which obviously ended in him denying Jesus. And then back in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas had said they didn't know where Jesus was going, but he didn't actually ask, although Jesus had said that he was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. But I think the thrust before was more to do with what would happen to them when Jesus left, rather than the question of, well, where is Jesus going? And now Jesus tells them he is going to the Father. But somewhat shockingly to them, it was to their advantage that he was going away. I mean, they just spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They'd enjoyed his company, his teaching, they'd learned so much. And now he's saying that it's to their advantage that he's going. Well, that's bordering on the shocking. Not only was there the eventual departure back to heaven, but before that Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, mocked, beaten, crucified, and then resurrected. And all of that to their advantage, because without that, none of us would know salvation. If Jesus hadn't done the immediate going away, we wouldn't have been saved. If Jesus hadn't done the longer term going away, going back to the Father, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit with us now in the same way that we do. And we are beneficiaries of that going away, because the Holy Spirit fills our lives. We've seen the Holy Spirit just gently directing the service we've had so far today. So Jesus was going away and would send the Holy Spirit to be the helper. And it must have seemed puzzling to them, I think, that they would be better off with the Holy Spirit than with Jesus. But hasn't the church benefited hugely by the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way they couldn't, that couldn't have happened had Jesus physically stayed on earth? And we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And as a man, Jesus is not omnipresent, although he is in his deity. But the Holy Spirit can indwell every believer and can convict every unbeliever. And that's actually some major advantage that we really should appreciate. And maybe it's that Jesus seemingly repeated himself a bit in this teaching in order to bring home to the disciples the joy and the benefits of having the Holy Spirit with them instead of his human presence. Because it can't have been easy for them to grasp at that time. It's hard enough for us with the benefit of hindsight, but for those at the time, it must have been a real stumbling block for them. Then we discover more of the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we learn here that the Holy Spirit does a work of conviction in the minds of unbelievers, referred to here as the world, because they are part of the world system and the world's outlook. The three components of this conviction are important. Sin, because people need to realize that they are sinners and therefore have a problem. The Greek word translated convict has a broader range of meaning than simply our word convict, especially as it's sort of understood in a legal sense. It carries the ideas of expose or refute and convince. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world and in individual hearts, to convince and convict of these truths. And given that the word means expose as well as convict, when the light of the Holy Spirit is shone on the sin in a person's life, he will realize that he is exposed before God. The main sin that the world has is that of unbelief, specifically unbelief in Jesus, as we find confirmed in verse 9. Then there's the conviction of righteousness, because as we've sung today, we have a holy and a righteous God who cannot look upon sin, because it's sin that separates us from our holy God. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and exposes the righteousness of God and of Jesus, our righteous Saviour, who could not be held by death because he's righteous, and who has gone to the Father in exalted righteousness and glory. So the conviction of righteousness is because Jesus was going to the Father, and that wouldn't have been possible if Jesus hadn't been fully righteous. It would be inconceivable for Jesus to have ascended and to be seated in glory at the right hand of the Father if he were not fully righteous. And that contrasts so starkly with the unbeliever who is sinful and unrighteous. And then third, the conviction is of judgment, and specifically the final judgment, demonstrated by the fact that the prince of this world has been judged, resoundingly so at the cross. If the prince of this world has been judged, then his followers will also be judged at the great white throne. And this conviction and exposure of judgment is the natural consequence of the other two issues. Because we are sinners before a righteous God, we deserve judgment, and we'll receive judgment for eternity unless we accept God's only solution, in other words, faith in Jesus Christ, who died in our place, so that we don't have to receive his judgment. Now, this is not to say that everyone who receives this convicting work of the Holy Spirit will accept the truth of Jesus as their only Saviour, but then that becomes the responsibility of each individual in their response to that truth that they are convicted over. And I think that this convicting work of the Holy Spirit suggests that each person has some point in their life when they are convicted by him. We're not told that the Holy Spirit will convict the odd one here and there. He convicts the world. That's his work. And this shows the total justice of God in the final judgment, because no one will be able to accuse God of being unfair. Sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. And judgment is the inevitable combination of the two, being the truth about the destiny of the unbeliever. Back in the Great Awakening in Great Britain, back in 1860 to 61, there was a high-ranking army officer who described the conviction of sin in his Scottish town. He said, "Those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes to see the real state of heart. Men who were thought to be, and who thought themselves to be, good religious people have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting and have found all rotten, that they were self-satisfied, resting on their own goodness and not upon Christ." It's such a difference, such a contrast. And many turned from open sin in that awakening to lives of holiness, and some weeping for joy because of sins forgiven. And that's so glorious, isn't it? And you could add, that is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit at work. And once we are Christians, the Holy Spirit continues to convict us of things in our lives that need to go. When we meet the Lord face to face, he won't be complimenting us on the dubious things that we've flirted with during our time on earth. The world will gladly tell us that dubious things are perfectly harmless and acceptable. But we have the Holy Spirit within to tell us otherwise, and our lives should reflect that. The Lord looks for good and faithful service done for him, because he cannot look on anything sinful or even dubious. Jesus had then more to say in verse 12 to 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. I think it's such grace on the Lord's part that he didn't overburden the disciples with more than they could cope with at that time. He knew it was going to be a very difficult night for them all, and Jesus could be confident that the Holy Spirit would do his work and guide them into all truth, which would come from the Father and the Son anyway. But regarding the all truth in verse 13, the Greek means all the truth, i.e. the specific truth about the person of Jesus and the significance of what he said and did. We cannot and we must not water down the truth about Jesus and his nature and his sacrificial death for mankind. And these verses were to some degree fulfilled by the writing of the New Testament, which is infallible truth inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit quickened the writers and recalled for them the things that needed to be written down. But the Holy Spirit is still guiding people into all truth, because he illuminates the Bible to us so that it becomes alive and relevant. In fact, it's the most relevant book we could ever have. So it's crucial that we study the Word so that we have God's outlook on the world and not that of fallen man. And then Jesus continued in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's saying. I mean, to be fair to the disciples, it must have seemed a bit of a riddle that Jesus was saying here that in a little while they wouldn't see him, a little while later they would see him. We've got the benefit of hindsight. We've had the Gospels around for 2,000 odd years. So we can sense more what he means, that Jesus had to die and then be raised, and then he would rise again, then he would be seen by the disciples and then obviously go away again. But the tenses here suggest that the disciples kept on asking Jesus about what he meant and how they needed the Holy Spirit to illuminate what Jesus was meaning here. But that was what Jesus was promising. So in addition to Jesus seeing them again after his resurrection, is the joy that they would know when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost just over 7 weeks away. They wouldn't physically see Jesus then, but their spiritual eyes would be opened, so they would understand much of what Jesus has been saying. And in the same way, we need the Holy Spirit to illumine the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the Bible. And it's so refreshing and exciting when he does that, when you suddenly find a new bit of truth, think, wow, that's so good. And we need the Holy Spirit to be more than a doctrine about the Godhead, but a living reality directing our lives daily. It's so important. And Jesus clearly understood the confusion felt by the disciples, because he goes on in verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. It's lovely, we've been talking about joy already as being a word that as Christians we have, that we can know joy even in difficulties. In verse 20 there, Jesus started with Amen, Amen in the Greek. It's verily, verily in the Old King James. And the fact that he starts like that, I think, gives solemnity and gravity to what he's saying. Their sorrow would surely be turned to joy. And Jesus drew the distinction between the outlook of the world and that of the disciples. The world would rejoice that Jesus was being dealt with by being crucified, or so they thought, whilst the disciples would mourn. But with the resurrection just a few days away, their sorrow would be turned into joy, and that joy has been shared with every other true believer since then. Not only did the disciples have the joy of seeing Jesus again, but because of the resurrection, we can have confidence that we will rise again to be with him forever, and that gives us joy. There's always a difference between the outlook of the world and that of the believer, or at least there should be, because Christian discipleship is life-changing. We can never be the same again. And Jesus likened the coming days for these disciples to the labor experienced by an expectant woman. The process of labor, I'm told, is painful and difficult. Certainly I've attended two births, and they seem to be challenging for my wife. I mean, terribly challenging for me as a husband, but I don't want to go down that route. I want lunch today. But the reason for the pain brings great joy at the right time. So the disciples would soon forget the sadness of Jesus' death once they knew that he'd been raised from the dead. And God's work was not to replace their sorrow with joy, but to turn the sorrow into joy, as he often does in our lives. God wasn't just taking the joy, the pain out of the way, but in the difficulty and the sadness, he would turn it into joy, and that's deeper and richer. Just as the labor must be endured for the baby to come, so Jesus' death had to come so that mankind could know salvation. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, we know that death has been conquered. If God had just sort of sidestepped those 3 days, wouldn't we be so much the poorer? But he turned the sadness into joy. The crucifixion and all that went with it wasn't just a bump in the road on the way to fulfilling God's plan, as if it were an obstacle to overcome or be skirted around. It was the way the plan would be fulfilled, that God had known about from eternity past and decreed should happen. It was all absolutely entirely going to plan. The sorrow that would turn to joy for the disciples and also for those who followed in their footsteps since. Spurgeon makes the following comment. It's most remarkable and instructive that the apostles do not appear in their sermons or epistles to have spoken of the death of our Lord with any kind of regret. The Gospels mention their distress during the actual occurrence of the crucifixion, but after the resurrection, and especially after Pentecost, we hear of no such grief, because sadness has become joy, and we realize the massive benefit we have that Jesus went through that. Truly their sorrow was turned into joy, not merely replaced by joy. And when they saw the Lord again, resurrected and full of life, they couldn't be sorrowful. And even when their faith was tested, no one could take their joy from them. And we have the same heritage today. And Jesus continued, verses 23-24. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy will be full, may be full. Again, we've got joy coming through. It's worth noting that the first word for ask in verse 23 has more of a flavour of ask a question. Later in the verse, the second time it's used in that verse, and in verse 24, it's a different word. And that's more of an entreaty. We have the authority to ask the Father directly in prayer because of Jesus. And here Jesus clarifies one of the facets of knowing joy in its fullness. That's prayer in Jesus' name. We've looked before at what prayer in Jesus' name means. It's to pray with his authority and his backing as his representative. It's not praying for our own desires or wants, but to align ourselves with his will, his agenda, to discern what his character and purpose would require, and then praying into that. But it's a good deal more than merely saying prayers. Jesus was about to move from his role on earth as a prophet to that of priest, our mediator before the Father. So now it's appropriate to ask in his name. It's not merely adding the words in Jesus' name to our prayers. Nothing wrong in doing that. Rather, it's asking the things that he would desire, he would want to be done. And Jesus has given us the authority to do so. And as Jesus is interceding for us before the Father, he can endorse us as one of his own as we come to him, as we come to the Father in prayer. So in view of this, it's so important that we discern that the mind of Christ as we pray, that we discern what he wants us to pray for and ask for. And moving on, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. And Jesus speaks clearly here about the Father, giving such reassurance to his disciples that the Father loved them. That love extends to us as well. Our love for God doesn't make him love us. It's evidence that he does love us, though. As believers in Jesus and in his work on the cross, we are always welcome in the Father's presence. Jesus makes it clear that the Son didn't need to persuade an angry God to be gracious, because God is gracious. Rather, his work would provide a righteous basis for God to show his graciousness. Jesus also clearly said he'd come from the Father, was now returning to him. And as always, he had a good purpose for that. And as we've seen, we are the beneficiaries of that master plan. Then the disciples responded in verse 39. His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." They had grasped that Jesus had come from God and that he knows all things. But the events of the next few days would show that they still had many things to learn, many things to understand. And the promised Holy Spirit would be a significant help in enabling them to understand more. And equally, we are just as reliant on the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us to know and understand God's word, understand his purposes, and the reality of life to the full in Christ. And we're all at different stages in our Christian walk, but we all should know the Holy Spirit's quickening so that we want to learn more from God's word. We should also encourage others in their faith and in their walk with Christ. And even mature believers need encouragement, let alone the younger ones. So let's be encouragers, because tearing down the faith and ministry of others is never a biblical ministry. And then the chapter closes with verses 31 to 33. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus knew the hearts of his disciples and was aware that their understanding and their faith were still small. They would abandon him at the time of his arrest. They wouldn't stand with him in prayer at Gethsemane. They'd be scattered. For Jesus, he had the reassurance that his Father was with him, and the coming events would not take him by surprise. For the disciples, Jesus gave the reassurance that they were to be of good cheer, despite suffering tribulation, because Jesus has overcome the world. All that they had heard, all that would soon happen, were part of God's plan. And because God is working his purpose out in his total sovereignty, they really could be of good cheer, because God has never panicked once in his whole eternal existence. We also have troubles in life. There are times when things seem out of control to us. We don't know where to turn. We need to remember that Jesus has overcome the world. And the events of history and the events today are moving God's plan forward as he knows best. We can be of good cheer as well, even though the world might seem chaotic. Because actually that's exactly what God said would occur. The world would get more chaotic. We are in Christ, and Jesus Christ is on the throne at the right hand of the Father. It was much easier for the disciples to believe in the upper room than it was in Gethsemane. Just as it's easier for us to believe when we meet together than when we go out into the world. But faith that is worth anything must be tested, because we need to grow in Christ. But he's tender in his dealings with us, because he knows us completely, and he genuinely, truly wants the best for us. And we can know his peace. And his peace is much stronger and more effective than anything the world has to offer. In the next chapter, Jesus is about to pray for his disciples. But here, in the light of all that he's been teaching, he offers them peace. And we're foolish if we don't take that peace for ourselves. We live this side of the cross. We know the outcome. So we have even more reason to appropriate and enjoy his peace, even in the battles of life. And while we are on this earth, we will have battles to fight. We have struggles to endure. But Jesus has overcome the world. He's not panicking, and nor should we. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the glorious reassurance in this passage. Thank you that, Father, you have sent the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who has given us new life, who has inspired the scriptures, who opens the scriptures to us. We thank you that Jesus has overcome the world and that we can know his peace. Lord, these are such rich things, and help us to take them into our minds, our hearts, so they do the good that you intend them to do. And please help us in this week ahead, that you would strengthen us, enable us, give us your grace, so that we can be encouragers and spread your peace in a troubled world, we pray. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.